Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. And I knew I was in the right place when I saw that skit. Makes an old navigator feel right at home. When you and I became Christians, we acquired a new nature. And God began a work in our lives that was the intent of which was to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Simultaneously, Satan began a work calculated to hinder that process. And our former peaceful coexistence with the forces of evil terminated. And we entered the arena of spiritual warfare. That's what happened when we became Christians. And now, for the duration of our time on this planet, we will wage spiritual warfare. And the principles of spiritual warfare are in some ways similar to modern day warfare. In his autobiography, General Matthew B. Ridgway relates his observation, his evaluation of the situation when he took command of the theater of war in Korea. He took over after MacArthur. Some of us are old enough to recall that. And this is what he said. It was clear to me that our troops had lost confidence. I could sense it the moment I came into a command post. I could read it in their eyes. I could see it in their walk. And having lost their eagerness to fight, they seemed to have forgotten, too, a great many of the basic principles of war. Their knowledge of the enemy's location and his strength were pitifully inadequate. There are two kinds of information that no commander can do without. Information pertaining to the enemy, which we call combat intelligence, and information on the terrain. Both of these are vital. Combat intelligence is information about the enemy. His strength, his probable plan of attack, his immediate and long-range objectives. So combat intelligence, or knowledge of the enemy, is as important for the Christian as the military commander, because both are engaged in warfare. Now, this battle that we're involved in may not seem very real to us because we cannot see the armies, we cannot hear the battle. But it's no less real than the electronic signals that fill this room. We could have several television sets and even more portable radios, each of them picking up a different electronic signal. And the spiritual battle in which we're engaged is no less real, just because we don't see it and hear it. Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, where he says, "In conclusion, then, be strong, not in yourselves, but in the Lord, and in the power of his boundless resource. Put on God's complete armor so that you can successfully resist all of the devil's methods of attack. For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world. And spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Therefore, you must wear the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground. Take your stand then with truth as your belt, righteousness as your breastplate, the gospel of peace firmly on your feet, salvation as your helmet, and in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And above all, be sure to take faith as your shield, for it can quench every burning missile hurled at you. So there's no doubt in Paul's mind, is there, that we are engaged in a spiritual conflict. And because we are, it's essential that we ask ourselves, what is the status of my combat intelligence? What do I know about my enemy? Not just vague generalities, but what are the facts? Do I know what his objectives are? And do I know how he plans to achieve those objectives? Am I even convinced that Satan really is my enemy? After all, the Encyclopedia Britannica equates believing in Satan with believing that the world is flat. Dr. Richard Halverson, a chaplain of the U.S. Senate, writes, Satan is the first to promote a man's disbelief. He deliberately arranges the evidence to prove his non-existence. This is his tactical masterpiece. He convinces people that he isn't. How better to put a man off guard than to persuade him that that belief in a personal devil is an infantile concept? The Old Testament describes Satan as having been one of the wisest, one of the most attractive, one of the most powerful angels that had been created. He sinned against God and was therefore removed from his position of authority. We read about this in Isaiah 14 and also in Ezekiel chapter 28. In the New Testament, Peter warns us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I.J. Packer says, it appears that Satan is a person whom Christians ignore at their peril. The New Testament repeatedly cautions us about ignoring him. And the Scriptures picture Satan as the absolute opposite of God, and the Bible intends for us to understand that Satan and his evil spirits are unimaginably evil, more cruel, more malicious, more perverted, more destructive, more disgustingly filthy, more despicable than anything our minds can conceive of. And then Paul warns of Satan's subtlety and his deceptiveness when he says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So we have two vivid pictures of Satan as a roaring lion and as an angel of light. As an angel of light, he comes to us in the form of that which seems innocent. He gets us so busy doing good things, we don't have time for the best things. Jesus told Martha, "Martha, my dear, you're bothered and worried about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that part." And what was Mary doing? She was spending time with Jesus. Martha was busy about the chores, preparing meals, cleaning the house, whatever it was she was doing. They were good things. They were important things. But Mary had chosen the best. And Satan has a way of getting us so busy, we think that's important. That serving is so much more important than being. And the only way we can be something is in our relationship to Christ. Spending time with Him. As an angel of light, He is able to influence our thinking, as He did in the case of Ananias and his wife in Acts 5:3. As a roaring lion, He functions, I think, as a lion. A lion tears, it maims, it kills. And we see the manifestation of Satan's roaring lion image in governments, in political groups, and in individuals who are hostile to Christianity, who threaten, who intimidate, who torture, and who kill Christians. These are all expressions of Satan's way of operating. He also has the power to inflict disease. Not all disease is from Satan, but he has the power to inflict it. We see this in Luke 13, verses 11 and 12. Jesus heals a woman who has been unable to stand upright for 18 years, and when he heals her, he says, "I have released her from the power of Satan." He can inflict disease. He can influence the elements. We read about this in the first two chapters of Job, where he sent a great wind, and it destroyed all of Job's children. And later, a fire from heaven that destroyed an entire herd that belonged to Job. He can arouse and direct the activities of unbelievers. Because in these chapters we again see his influence on the Chaldeans and the Sabians, who drove off the rest of Job's animals, his camels and livestock. So it's obvious from these examples that as Christians we cannot ignore Satan. If we do so, we do so at our own peril. And we must not only understand how he operates, but it's important for us to understand what his objectives are. And I want to mention three or four of his primary objectives. And the first one is to solicit worship. This was his original problem. When we read in Isaiah 14, we read that he wanted to become like God. He wanted to be worshipped. And so he was the original subversive, and he succeeded in getting multitudes of angels to worship him, to transfer their loyalty from God to him. And as a result, he was removed from his position of authority. In his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4, he made a concerted effort to get Jesus to worship him. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul pictures for us the continuous struggle between the forces of evil and good for the allegiance of men. And he states here that in the last days, the man of sin, Satan incarnate, will present himself to the world proclaiming himself to be God. And millions
will worship him.
Throughout the world today, there is tremendous growth in the numbers of individuals who give their allegiance to Satan. They worship him. And in return, they are given supernatural powers. Dr. Newport, professor at Southwestern University, or seminary, wrote a book entitled Demons, 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 in which he documented the tremendous growth of Satan worship, the spread of demonism, and he pointed out that in the major cities of the world, like London and Los Angeles, there are half as many witches as there are doctors. He solicits worship. It's one of his primary objectives. Another is to oppose the process of salvation. He hinders the unsaved from becoming saved. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." He has the power to prevent people from understanding the gospel. Many of us went through that period in our lives when we had heard the gospel, but it never made sense to us. How many of us would say, "Yes, for years I had heard the gospel, but I never really understood it"? Didn't you go through a period like that? Let's see your hands. Now, lots of us did. I went through all of the externals of becoming a Christian. I went to my church on a regular basis. I memorized my catechism there in that First Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. I was baptized. I was made a member of the church. And my concept of being a Christian was to live as good as you could. And I know that there were times when men came to that church and preached the gospel. In fact, I remember a team of men who came, they sang, and they preached, and at the end of their message, now they said, "Now how many of you," it was to us young people in that church, and they said, "Now how many of you know that you need to be prayed for?" Well, I knew that, so I raised my hand. And they prayed for us. And then they said, "Well, now," after their prayer, they said, "Those of you who raised your hands, come forward." Well, that wasn't what I raised my hand for. I knew I needed prayer, but I wasn't about to stand up in front of all my peers and go forward. I was not to that point. And one of these men who had apparently been peeking when I raised my hand, he kept looking at me, and pretty soon he came down and he got me by the arm and he led me out of that pew and up to the front. But see, I didn't understand the gospel. My mind was blinded. I'm sure they preached it that night, but I never understood it. Satan has the power to blind our minds. In Matthew 13, we read, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which is sown in his heart so that he doesn't come to know the Lord. Satan has that power. He hinders the process of conversion. In Acts 26, we see that Paul was chosen by God, and Paul's commission was to combat this problem. Acts 26:18 says, Paul is saying, "I was chosen to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." Satan opposes the process of salvation. A third objective is that he attacks God's people. And he does this not simply because we are Christians and therefore the enemy, but because we represent an avenue of dishonoring God And that's, I believe, far more important to him than just attacking us as individual Christians. He's far more interested in leading us into sin, leading us into doing things that are dishonoring to the Lord. We see that this is well illustrated in Job chapters 1 and 2. And if you haven't read these chapters recently and you want to get a glimpse into Satan's operations, these are fantastic insights, these two chapters. Because we see a dialogue between God and Satan. And God is commenting about how faithful his servant Job is. And Satan says, of course he is. You've made him the richest man in the world. That's what some translations say. Of course he's faithful to you, but let me take his wealth and he'll deny you. And you know the story. It wasn't that Job was Satan's enemy, but Job was an avenue. And by getting Job to dishonor, to deny God, Satan thought there's an opportunity to bring dishonor to God. And that's how he views us. We read of him at work in the life of the believers in Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira supposedly sold their farm and gave all the proceeds to the disciples. But actually they had kept back part of it. And Peter recognized what had happened. The Spirit of God gave him insight into this problem. And he said, why have you allowed Satan to work in your hearts in this way? Satan came along and made the suggestion somehow subtly to their minds that they ought to save some of that money. They'd be more secure financially. And they bought it. They agreed together. He can influence our thinking. He attacks us. Someone has observed that man is God's creation, made in God's image, and Satan's objective is to deface the image. A fourth objective, he hinders the work of God. Paul spoke of Satan's opposition in writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. He said to them, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again, and again, but Satan hindered us. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. In the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. He hinders the work that God wants to accomplish. Colonel James Irwin, the astronaut, was sharing one day over in Sanny's office. He told about his experience in going to the moon. And he said one of the most memorable experiences that I had on that trip when I was on the moon was the closeness that I felt to the Lord. He said, I have never experienced anything like it before or after. And when I ran into difficulty in performing some of my responsibilities, and I didn't know how to solve the problem, I prayed, I shot up a word of prayer, and instantly I had an answer. And I thought to myself, of course he had an immediate answer. Of course he felt the presence of Christ. Because when he left this world, which is Satan's world, and went to the moon, he left the evil atmosphere that permeates the world in which you and I live. We are like foreigners in this environment. This is not our natural habitat. This is his world. This is Satan's world, and he is in control. And like magnets that are drawn, like metal that is drawn to a magnet, men and women in this world are drawn not to God, but to the ways of this world. He hinders the work of God. It's one of his primary objectives. So, his primary objectives are to solicit worship, to hinder the process of conversion, to influence God's people to sin, thereby dishonoring God, and to oppose the work of God. Now, having identified some of his objectives, let's talk for a minute about how he achieves those objectives. How does he work? Well, in the King James, his attacks are referred to as wiles. W-I-L-E-S. This is an archaic word. It's not a word that is common to us today. In the Greek, it signifies the art of handling a point or handling an issue methodically. And Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words defines this word as the craft of deceit. The craft of deceit. And I think then that we can conclude that Satan's attacks are strategically planned and methodically executed. This fact is clearly illustrated in Satan's attack on Eve in Genesis chapter 3. We read here that he came to Eve and he posed a question that was calculated to loosen the roots of Eve's confidence in what God had said. On the surface, this was a very disarming question. It in no way revealed the depth of his intent. He came to Eve and he said, "Is it true, Eve, that God has forbidden you to eat from the fruit, from the tree in the middle of the garden? Is that right, Eve?" "Yeah," Eve said, "that's right. He told us we can eat from any tree. We can eat the fruit from any tree but that one. But if we eat the fruit from that tree, we'll die." "Ha! You gotta be kidding. God told you that?" "Oh, Eve, I don't believe it." That's a loose translation, but that's what he said. See, he cast doubt on God's word. And it's the same thing that he does with us today. He causes Christians to doubt God's word. There are hundreds of thousands, there are millions of people who belong to denominations all around the world who today deny the authority and inspiration of God's Word. In their early years, as they were first beginning, they believed in the Word of God. Now they deny it. They deny the power of it. And millions of people have been affected because they now doubt God's Word. They don't believe in the divinity of Christ, and they don't believe in the authority of God's word. And Satan has done this. He went on to say to her, "You won't die. And then he not only cast doubt on God's word, but then he stimulated within Eve's heart the desire for something that lay outside the will of God for her. It's very methodical. It's very strategic. Caused her to doubt, and then he stimulated desire. And he said, Eve, let me tell you what will really happen. If you eat from that fruit, you know what will happen? Your eyes will be opened. And you'll become like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. He stimulated her desire for something that lay outside the will of God. Methodical. Years ago, I remember reading the book, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. And in it, Hitler had said, in relationship to the countries they were entering, they would enter a country on a peaceful premise. And then their strategy was, and I quote from the book, we must always demand so much that we can never be satisfied. That's how Satan works in our lives. He creates desires. And if we try to fulfill those desires, there will be more desires and more desires. He will stimulate the desire beyond the point that we'll ever be able to satisfy it. And he started with Eve creating a desire in her heart for something she shouldn't have. He does the same with us. Third thing he did in his strategy and in his methodology, he came with a partial truth. And he often does this. That Eve would know good from evil was absolutely true, but it wasn't the whole truth. He didn't tell her that she would also die spiritually. And in every temptation, there is the appearance of good. In every temptation, there is the promise of satisfaction. There is the promise of reward. It's a partial truth, but the promise is there. In his temptation of Christ, Satan came with a Bible under his arm and a text of Scripture on his lips. Satan used the Word of God in his effort to tempt Jesus. A partial truth. He came to Jesus and he said, it's written that he'll give his angels charge over you. His angels will take care of you, so do so and so. Use the partial truth. Fourth part of his strategy was he often executes a series of repeated attacks, like fresh waves of assault troops on a beachhead. One wave after another. In his approach to Jesus, he tempted him consecutively. First, he tempted him to resort to self-help. He said, turn, you haven't eaten in 40 days, turn that stone into bread. Jesus resisted it. Then came his second temptation, and his second temptation was to presume upon his Father's protection. He said, jump from this high position. Jesus resisted, and he came back with a third proposal, and that was that Jesus should short-circuit his Father's plan for his life by worshiping at that point, and Satan would give him the world. Consecutive temptations. And we can all think back to periods in our life when it seemed like one thing after another happened. In a compact period of time, he often launches his second attack on the doorstep of our resistance. He tempts us to sin. We resist the temptation to sin. And conscious of the fact that we've resisted, we take pride in the fact, and that then is probably his second wave of attack. A fifth thing he does, he comes to us modestly. He comes to us gradually when he comes to tempt us. He asks for a minor compromise. He asks for a little, not a lot. If he comes to tempt us with a major step of deviation from what we know to be right, we can resist that. We see it clearly. It would be a terrible thing to do. But he comes along with a modest temptation. It's as though he's walking through the neighborhood. He passes our house and he stops and he says to us, he says, well, you know, it's really a hot day today. And I've been on my feet all day long. I'm really tired. I don't want in your house. Could I just sit on the steps? And we say, well, he doesn't want in the house. Sure, I suppose that'd be okay. Go ahead, sit on the steps. And the next thing we know, he's knocking on the door and he says, you know, it's really lonesome out here. There's no one to talk to. There's no voices to hear. I don't want in the house, but could you just leave the door open a little bit? And we say, well, he doesn't want in the house. He just wants to sit and listen. Be okay, sure. We'll leave the door open a little bit. And the next thing you know, he occupies the whole house, doesn't he? See, Scripture admonishes us to flee temptation, not to associate with it in any way, not to look on it with a wandering eye or entertain thoughts that we don't mean to allow to become actions. Sin originates the moment we choose to entertain an ungodly thought. And Jesus taught that it's as sinful to imagine impurity as it is to commit it. Not only is the thought equal to the act, but lustful imaginations, habitually rehearsed, eventually embody themselves in the act. This is what the psychologist calls psychological acceptance. And he says the person who in his imagination constantly over an extended period of time imagines himself doing impure things, he eventually becomes that kind of person. And when the circumstances are just right, he can no longer turn from the act. So how's your thought life these days? Are you allowing yourself to occupy your mind with evil pleasures? And if you do this, then more and more you are becoming coming under the influence of those thoughts. And someday you'll be dominated by that sinful desire. The alternative, of course, is to follow Paul's admonition where he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Satan cast doubt on God's word. This destroys faith. He stimulates our desire for things that lie outside the will of God for us. He attacks as an angel of light using partial truths. He executes a series of repeated attacks. And he seeks minor compromises. Well, what can we do when we're under attack? Can we pretend that it's not real? Do we give up without a struggle? Do we simply hope that the issue will go away? What can we do? Well, first of all, we must maintain the right attitude. We must maintain the conviction that every temptation will be beneficial to us personally. This is contrary to good logic. So what is the basis for adopting an attitude like this? Well, it's God's Word. For instance, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, when all sorts of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Joseph Hall, Bishop of Norwich, 16th century, said, "Oh, the wonderful goodness of our God that can make our greatest evils beneficial. Is any man, by his humiliation under the hand of God, made more faithful? Is any man by his temptation or by his fall become more circumspect? Every Christian is better for his evils. Yea, Satan himself, in the exercise of God's children, advantageth them." How else could Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks"? If this were not true, how could Paul say, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you"? Every evil can be, every temptation can be beneficial. We need to maintain that conviction. We need to maintain the conviction that Satan's power is absolutely limited. Packer says, "God keeps Satan on a chain. It may be a long chain, but it is a chain. He is a defeated foe. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, through death Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil." He's a defeated foe. God keeps him on a chain. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So we must maintain that attitude that his power in our lives is limited. The grace that we receive in Christ is greater, is stronger than the power of temptation. Peter makes this very clear. Thirdly, we must maintain a resistance against Satan. Peter again says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." Resist him. James 4:7. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and" what will happen? He'll flee from you. Resist him. Resist means turning away from the temptation. Job 17:9, the righteous holds to his way, and he that hath clean hands will be stronger and stronger. And Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. We can't dilly-dally with temptation. We can't dilly-dally with sin. Again, Bishop Hall says, many have yielded to go 1 mile with Satan who never intended to go two. But once on their way, they have been unable to leave his company. There are many who live in open profaneness who never would have thought they would sink to such a low level. But Satan beguiled them with modest beginnings. And then the last thing, and this is a message in itself, and it's in the scriptures we read, we must wear the armor of God. We must understand what these pieces of armor represent. The sword of the Spirit refers to the use of Scripture as appropriate, as Jesus did in Matthew 4. The belt of truth refers to Bible knowledge. It refers to our knowledge of Bible doctrine, which keeps us, therefore, from doctrinal error. Uses the word belter. Well, what does a belt do? Well, it keeps things where they ought to be, like pants, right? And that's what the belt of truth is. It has to do with knowledge of God's Word. Having our feet shod with the gospel of peace addresses our commitment to witnessing. It's being on the offensive spiritually, as opposed to having retreated from the battle, which is exactly what David did when he became involved with Bathsheba. He sent the army to do battle while he remained in the security of his palace. And wearing the gospel, or having feet shod with the gospel of peace, refers to our commitment to identifying with Christ, being willing to do that at every God-given opportunity. Wearing the breastplate of righteousness speaks of holy living, refusing to dilly-dally with sin, but executing an all-out war against personal sin. And the helmet of salvation speaks of Christian hope, having our hearts set on things above and not being captivated with possessions or personal ambitions, the desire for money, a host of other things, but really living for Jesus Christ. And these pieces of armor, all taken together, represent the graces of Jesus Christ. Romans speaks about the necessity of putting on the armor of light, and the point being that in our strength, we cannot be victorious. We must draw on the power of Jesus Christ. Romans 13:12 says, let Christ himself be the armor that you wear. And Paul, in his admonition, which we read at the beginning of the message, said, be strong not in yourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me lead us in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we pause now to thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death upon the cross, for his resurrection, for the assurance that we can be victorious in Him. Help us in our understanding and our application of these very simple but basic truths. Help us respond to the Spirit of God as He convicts us of areas of our life that need to be disciplined. And we pray that through Your Word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would indeed be people who live primarily to glorify and honor Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.